Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 14, verses 8 through 18, our passage for this morning. We face a problem in our day, which I would characterize as ministering the gospel in a post-Christian civilization. A civilization that increasingly is incapable of understanding our message and persistently misunderstands it. So, for example, when we say sin, what they hear is mistakes. And yeah, we all make mistakes. We say God, they think of this remote deistic God who is distant, who every once in a while punctuates our sphere here in order to do something nice for us. Something like what Santa Claus might do. When we say Jesus, they think of a guru or a moral philosopher. When we say heaven, they think of that place where great grandmother and great grandfather are, who are looking down on us and smiling. We say hell, they think of Hitler and Stalin and not much else. Certainly not a place where they could conceivably ever end up. In other words, the whole range of our themes from the Bible are foreign to our contemporaries. And so when we preach the gospel, if we do so without a broader foundation, any so-called conversions, any decisions for Christ are bound to be defective. Jesus will be received as helper and comforter and all-round need meter, but it's doubtful that he's going to be received as savior from sin, which is the fundamental thing. He came to save his people from their sin. That's not going to be understood, because salvation is not going to be understood and sin is not going to be understood, and Jesus' identity is unlikely to be understood. Now, that is very similar. Our situation is very similar to the one that the Apostle Paul faced in Lystra. He's preaching to biblically illiterate Gentiles for the first time. Previously, the Gentiles who were exposed to the gospel were attached to the synagogue. And so they were grounded in a biblical understanding of the nature of God as they heard the preaching of the gospel and references to the Old Testament and so on. Well, he's gone to Lystra and he's basically preached the same message. And that message, as he preaches it to those who have no frame of reference within which to understand what he is saying, is going to be completely misunderstood. He's going to preach the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and they're going to respond by identifying them with Zeus and Hermes and offering a sacrifice to them. What's the problem? I think the problem is the problem that Francis Schaeffer would have identified as the absence of pre-evangelism. There's things that have to be understood before the gospel will be understood. In other words, it's necessary to preach about God before you preach about Christ. What does it mean to be a savior from sin unless there's a God who will judge us and to whom we are accountable? And the Apostle Paul is going to scramble at the end of this message in order to go back, to backtrack a bit, and lay it in the foundation of what is true about the nature of God and who God is, his identity. And only then will they be in a position to understand the message of the cross. They must be told about God, because it's the truth about God that's going to make the cross essential and even comprehensible. So let's look at the healing itself, at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Lystra is South Central Asia Minor, or Turkey. Now there's no synagogue there. This is one of the problems. And he encounters, as he is preaching the gospel, we were told that, in verse 7, there they continued to preach the gospel. What gospel? Well, the gospel message that we saw in chapter 13, twice over. We know that the basic gospel message that we would understand and we're familiar with, that was what he was preaching. He preaches the same message in Lystra. And here is this man who was born crippled. And verse 9 says he listened to Paul speaking. Speaking about what? Speaking about the gospel. And Paul, looking at him, intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. He sees something in the man's countenance. Maybe the look in his eyes. He sees this individual, at least, is understanding what I'm preaching. He's understanding the message. He's understanding the point. And so, seeing that he had faith to be made well, that word is actually the word for salvation, that he had faith to be saved. Going on, said in a loud voice, verse 10, stand upright on your feet. This is a command healing. And he sprang up and began walking. So this great supernatural event, this miracle takes place. Now, what's the intended meaning of this? This is not something that happens every day. It didn't even happen every day in the time of the apostles. There's something that's meant to be communicated by this, something that we're meant to learn from this. So let me suggest two lessons. Number one, confirmation that the Apostle Paul is God's spokesman. This happens by the hand of the apostle, ultimately by the hand of God. And so his listeners are meant to conclude that he is a authorized spokesman for God. He is God's agent. And so what he's saying is true and can be relied on, this divine truth that he preaches. 2 Corinthians 12:12 calls these miraculous powers the signs of the apostles, signs that they are the spokesman of God. And then secondly, it's meant to be a illustration of a deeper spiritual reality. So the word translated well here, if you have a little footnote in your Bible, you'll see it says saved because it's just the word for saved, which is a theologically loaded term that undoubtedly Luke is using intentionally to draw our minds to the parallel. This is a man with crippled feet. What are we supposed to learn? That we are like he is. What he is physically, we are spiritually. We are spiritually crippled. We are spiritually paralyzed. We are spiritually helpless. And without divine intervention, without a miracle of grace, we have no hope of ever being otherwise. It will require divine intervention for us to be delivered from our spiritual paralysis. So what this is, it's a visual aid for the Apostle Paul in trying to communicate this gospel message of the healing of our souls through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, freeing us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Illustrated by the saving of this man from his physical condition in the same way that Jesus will save us from that which corresponds to that spiritually. So it's meant to be an illustration. So that those who are there, these Lyconians, they have every advantage. They have heard the proclamation of the gospel, and the apostle has given them a visual aid so that they'll understand in the physical realm what Jesus is able to do in the spiritual realm. So proclamation, illustration, result, mass idolatry. That's what we need to try to figure out. What's going on here? Why this confusion? Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they fell to their knees and cried out, Jesus is Lord. Is that what they did? No. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It's interesting. They do have an insight that God will come down in the likeness of men. Jesus did. So they do have some kind of back in their cultural memory, the idea that that God will come down. However, it's completely corrupted by this idolatrous framework within which they interpret the events that are taking place. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So Hermes was apparently a spokesman for the gods. So the response to the miracle is this curious identification of Paul and Barnabas with these Greek gods. The background to this is the Greek poet Ovid tells the story of Hermes and Zeus having visited this region disguised as mere mortals. And they sought hospitality, and they went to 1,000 different homes seeking hospitality, and they were turned away every time. And then they came to an elderly couple who welcomed them in and showed them hospitality. Then they revealed their true identity, and they turned their, you know, straw hut into a temple and made them priest and priestess in the temple. And they went back and then burned down the houses of the other 1,000 people. So what the Lyconians are thinking here is they're back, and we better not blow it this time. We need to honor them. We need to do whatever is required of us. Show them the hospitality and reverence and honor as they deserve, because the gods have come back to us. And now we have another opportunity. We blew it the first time. Now we have an opportunity to do the right thing. Let's not repeat the error that we made in the past. Verse 13. And so the priest of Zeus, no less, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen for sacrifice and garlands with which to decorate the oxen, as you would do with any proper sacrifice, to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And notice in verse 13, it says that they were speaking in saying in Lyconian. It may be that at first the apostles don't know what's going on. This is back in verse 11. They're speaking in a language the apostle doesn't know. Once they figure out what actually is going on, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, which is what you do in an occasion of great grief. They're absolutely horrified at what's going on. They tore their garments. They rushed out. They didn't just walk out. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They show tremendous zeal to put an end to the idolatry that is taking place before them. They have gone there to put an end to idolatry and following the law of unintended consequences, they in fact are promoting idolatry. Why? Because there wasn't sufficient base for the Lyconians to understand what the apostles are talking about. And so they take what they've seen, they take what they've said, and they just interpret it within the framework of their own concept of God and of the supernatural, and conclude, this is Zeus and Hermes, and we need to offer them a sacrifice. So what follows then is a confrontation. A confrontation where the Apostle Paul seeks to straighten things out. He has been preaching the gospel in what you could call a theological vacuum. It demonstrates the difficulty of preaching the gospel to people who don't understand the basic categories like the nature of God and the nature of man and the problem of sin and the way of salvation. And so he backtracks, and he's going to give a more basic lesson now about God, that he's the one true God. He's the creator God. He's the God who governs all things. And he's going to repudiate these false gods and call them to acknowledge the true God. So how does he do this? Number one, he identifies the true God with creation. So verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? Notice the repudiation of the honor that they were bestowing upon the apostles. Utter repudiation of it. He has a threefold argument as he directs them to not Zeus and Hermes, but to the God of creation. A, he says, we are mere men. We also are men of like nature with you. If you have a King James Version, it says like passions. That's a more literal translation of the Greek words, the Greek word behind that. We are men of like passions. We have passions just like you do. This means that we're not God. As the Westminster Confession of 39 Articles rightly say, God is without body parts or passions. He doesn't have passions like our passions. The older theologians talk about the doctrine of God's impassibility. This is a part of what makes God God. We are not God. How do you know? Because we have passions just like you do. And God is without those passions. So that's argument one for them. We are mere men. What are you doing worshiping us? B, idols are false gods. So we are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. So we're bringing you good news. How is this good news? Because you have been worshiping these vain things. We're rescuing you from false religion. We're rescuing you from what is a lie and a fantasy and an illusion. We're bringing you good news so that you turn from this fantasy world that you're living in, these vain things, this vain understanding of God, these false gods, Zeus and Hermes. They are vain, empty, useless. They are counterfeits. And I'm calling you to turn from them to the living God. One of the commentators refers to living God as the most glorious of God's names. He is not a God of a block. He's not a block of wood or a block of stone. He is the living God who is alive and well and alert, who never sleeps nor slumbers, who is almighty and omniscient, who is infinite and who is eternal. And I'm calling you to turn from these things. You want to have eternal life? Then you're going to have to abandon your false and foolish notions of God. Now, I could just hear somebody thinking, perhaps, that why can't the Apostle Paul just settle for speaking the truth? Why does he have to go out and attack what other people believe? Look at what he's saying about their religion. Remember, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about their religion. He refers to them being involved with these vain things, these empty, useless counterfeits. That's what he says about their religion. And that the true religion alone is dealing with the living God. And if you are to have the benefits of knowing God, the true God, you are going to have abandon false and foolish notions of God. So it's the responsibility of the Christian church both to affirm what is true and to refute what is false. We pull weeds and we plant seeds. We do both of those things. And the Apostle Paul is not timid about doing. No, you want to be saved. You know, that's a question for us this morning. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have eternal life? Do you want to know God? Do you want to be reconciled to God? Do you want to be brought into the family of God? Do you want to know of his protection and provision and of his pity and sympathy towards you? You're going to have to give up your idols. You're going to have to give up your false gods. And I think it's wonderful that we don't have false gods made out of blocks of wood and stone, but we have other kinds of false gods that the Bible speaks about as well. It speaks about those whose God is their belly. That would be very characteristic of our age, the belly representing the physical appetites. Do people make a God out of their physical and sensual appetites? Well, of course they do. That's one of the great false gods of our day. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. Do people make a God out of money? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is. It's a form of idolatry. In other words, if you're a materialist and you're living for things and more things, that is to make a god out of the things. Whatever is one's ultimate concern, whatever is one's priority in life, whatever shapes and determines one's perspective and outlook and consumes one's time and energy, that's one's false god. So there are the traditional idols, but then there's the non-conventional idols, the idols of the heart. And those are just as much a problem. And so what the apostle does is what we too do and must continue to do. We affirm the truth, but at the same time we identify and repudiate the errors of our day. And that's what the apostle is doing here. So, A, we are but men. B, idols are false gods. C, he then speaks directly of God as the creator. Look at the last section of verse 15. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Underscore all. Everything that exists by the hand of the one creator God. And I'm calling you to turn from the living God to the God of creation, who made the heavens and the earth, kind of an echo of Genesis 1 and 2, or any number of psalms, in particular Psalm 146, 6. And look, what he's saying is, look, your whole pantheon of gods, they are all frauds. They are all counterfeits. They are all pretenders. There's but one creator, God, and we are calling you to turn away from these idols and these false gods and these lusts and be reconciled to that one true God. That was the point of my message, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then, so the confrontation, what is he telling them about? Number one, God of creation. A, we are men. B, idols are false gods. C, there's but one creator God. And then two, he calls them to the God of providence, the one who governs and sustains all things. So who is the true God? He's the God of creation and he's the God of providence, who governs all and sustains all. And in his gospel message, he was proclaiming the God of redemption, creation, providence, redemption, one God who is the source of all of that. So he goes on. He goes on in verse 16. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What do you mean allowed? Well, he's the God who governs. And so if you went in your own way, it was only because he let you go in your own way. He allowed you because he governs all things, and he could have stopped you at any point he wanted to. He could have judged you, but he didn't. He allowed this. He was patient with you. He overlooked it. He allowed you and all of the nations of the world outside of Israel, which alone enjoyed biblical revelation and to whom the prophets ministered and to whom God made himself known. No, he was lenient with you, with your ancestors, with your forefathers. They were wrong. That's essentially what he's saying. God was lenient. You had it all wrong. All your ancestors, they had it all wrong. That's true wherever you're from. Your European ancestors were barbarians who were idolaters who had it all wrong. Or your African ancestors or Asian ancestors or Latin American ancestors or Pacific Islander ancestors. Wherever you go, well, what do our ancestors ultimately work back to? Barbarians, idolaters, people that worship false gods. In China, the Christians there are apt to say one of the unintended consequences, the phrase I used earlier, of Mao Zedong plowing up the graveyards, which is what happened during the Cultural Revolution. You know, in Asia, there's a high degree of ancestral worship. And that would be particularly true of China now plowed up the graveyards. What was the effect of that? It broke that attachment to the past and to the ways of one's ancestors, to that ancestral worship. And so there was an openness to the gospel post the most severe period of communist rule in China, the period of the Cultural Revolution. The result was an openness to the gospel, whereas before, if I believe the gospel, then I'll be insulting my ancestors. Then I'll be disparaging the reputation of my parents and my grandparents and my great grandparents, working all the way back. And with China, you have an ancient civilization, ancient literary civilization with a long, long memory. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul's dealing with. Look, your traditions, your past, they were wrong. You didn't understand God. You misconstrued the nature of God and the works of God and the ways of God. You and your ancestors. But God lets you go that way. And notice, it was your way. It was your way that you were going. In their own ways. It wasn't God's ways. It was your ways. It wasn't according to God's commands. It was just according to your own culture. And so God, the God of providence, he dealt with you leniently. And yet, he gave adequate witness of himself. And so, they were not excused. And you are without excuse as well. So go on to verse 17. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness. What witness would that be? Well, the witness of nature. The witness of nature and providence. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Despite your idolatry, he did good to you. He sent you rain. He sent you fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food, with gladness. We live in a fallen world, but by and large, you know, that describes life in this world. You think of everything that you have to do to survive. God made all of it pleasant. You have to sleep, don't you? Now, you can oversleep, right? You can be slothful and overindulge sleep. Sleep, it's a pleasant thing. What's more wonderful than a Sunday afternoon nap? You have to eat. Food, by and large, eating is a pleasant experience. Drinking is a pleasant experience. Work, you know, there's the sweat of the brow aspect of work, but work, there's an aspect of it that's very, very fulfilling. Procreation, it's pleasant. So all these things that we have to do in order to survive, God made them pleasant. He could have made them disagreeable. It could have been that we would be nauseated by any of these things. Instead, they're pleasant. So much of the world is beautiful. Think of a Florida orange, a Georgia peach, a California strawberry. These things grow out of the dirt. You put little seeds in the ground and these beautiful things come out that are so wonderful and so pleasant and so tasteful. These are tokens of the goodness of God. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to them. You should know that God is a good God. You should know that he governs all things. You should know of his power. You should know of his goodness by just looking around yourself at the creation, at the beauty of creation. Think of the beauty of the sunset, the beauty of the sunrise, the beauty of a coastal visage, the beauty of the forest, the beauty of the mountains. You know, we've been living out at Pooler for a couple of months, and we're going to be out there for a couple of more months as our house gets renovated. There's something about cloud formation just a few miles out of town. I've never seen more beautiful clouds in all my life. Every evening, just look out and there's this mixture of types of clouds, and some are gray and about to rain and others are just white and fluffy. It's amazing. Every day, God is painting a new picture in the sky. You should know God is good. Because even though it's a fallen world, by and large, it's a pleasant place to be, surrounded with beauty and pleasant things. This is what he's saying to them. In other words, he's appealing to nature and creation in order to buttress his gospel message. He's saying, look, what I preach to you of the grace of God in Christ is supported by the very nature of things in the world in which you live. These are things you should know. You should know even about the righteousness of God and holiness of God by living in God's world. Because God has not left himself without witness. You have these testimonies all around you. You're surrounded by them. Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And they're not supposed to become idols with which you self-indulge. No, these are tokens of his goodness. You've been enjoying them. He's been filling your heart with gladness and giving you these pleasant foods to eat and the beautiful surroundings that you enjoy. And what were all of those tokens of kindness meant to do? Leads to idolatry, making an idol out of the food, making an idol out of pleasure. No, they're meant to lead you to repentance, to recognizing the God who is there and to seek reconciliation with him through his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He's not left himself without witness. His kindness is everywhere around. And yet, you know what's so characteristic that we are expressing one stream of gripes right after another. All these beautiful tokens of the goodness of God. And, you know, grumbling and complaining about all of our various and sundry first world problems. I'm flying at 30,000 feet at 500 miles an hour on a 2,700 mile trip that's only going to take 5.5 hours. And I'm complaining because my coffee is lukewarm. We find a way, and no matter what, to find the disagreeable element in the blessings of God. He's not left himself without witness. He did good to you. Rain, fruitful season, food, gladness, satisfying your hearts. This is all meant to be a gospel call to repentance, more implied than stated. Verse 15, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. They stopped the idolatry. The message is that they should turn from that idolatry. Back in verse 15, the point of all this is that you should turn to the God of creation, providence, and redemption. Turn to this gospel, to God's appointed Savior, and to our post-Christian world, this is our message. The God of creation is the God of the Bible, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't miss the point that in our day we must teach people about God, and even do it the way the Apostle Paul is doing it here, telling them what they should know, what they should know from nature, and which is then confirmed by the Bible. You know, I preached a whole series of sermons and then turned them into books on the attributes of God. Why? Because of this conviction I've had since my college days that what people need to know is they need to know about God. Otherwise, the gospel will not be understandable. They won't be able to comprehend it. And so a thorough knowledge of God, which we could assume when we were in the midst of a Christian civilization. So for centuries in the West, we could assume basic knowledge of God. Today, no. So we're like the Apostle Paul. We're trying to backtrack now, so that our language, what we say, God, they're not thinking in terms of what's rightly been called moralistic therapeutic deism. God is moral. He wants me to be nice. Niceness. That's what God is like. Therapeutic. He wants me to feel good. Deism. He's remote and distant, and I like him way out there where he's not interfering with my life and my goals and my dreams. But when I really need him, then I can call upon him and he'll inject himself into my situation and provide me the help. That's been described, I think, accurately as America's theology, especially among the young. So that renders our message, if not offensive, incomprehensible. And so we go back to God and we go back to creation. And we say to our world, look at the creation, the order of creation, the design of creation. This has wide application. There are certain things you can know about right and wrong based on design. Based on the way God made things. That tells us everything about what He intends, what He allows, what He permits, what He requires. And so we have a job before us, like the Apostle Paul did. We got more fundamental truths that we have to emphasize in our day that are necessary for our gospel to be understood in our world. And yet, no, the Apostle Paul says we're in a new day. These are not those past times where God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. No, the gospel goes now to all the nations. So that we have the gospel message, and then we have the testimony of creation, and we have the testimony of people's consciences. Romans 2, 14, 15. Their conscience bears witness to that which they are suppressing of the truth of God and exchanging for a lie. Again, the language of the book of Romans. So we have special revelation, natural revelation, scripture, nature, all of which together calling to Christ. We water and plant and preach Romans 1:1, what's called the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God. There is but one true and living God. And He may be known in only one way. That's through the mediation of Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize the difficulty that we face more and more in this post-Christian society of ours, where our terminology is not understood. And when understood, thought to be offensive. So we pray, O Lord, that You would give us great wisdom as we proclaim our message. Show us how to enlist the order of creation and providence. What can be known by nature that reinforces our gospel message. Teach us, O Lord, how to fully inform our society about the true God and the way, the path of forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just join together in singing number 535, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.